Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you we can come to you on this morning, and as even as we celebrate our Father, celebrate you, our Heavenly Father. As we pray, Lord, as we study your word, that we would know what it means to hope in our great God. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you fathers, we want to wish you happy Father's Day. As is our tradition, we wanted to honor and love the dads that are with us this morning. And so we have a small gift for you. It's a coupon that you can redeem in the gym after a service for a crumble cookie. So again, it's after service. If you go now, there's just another service, so that won't help. But if you're a dad, will you please stand and stay standing until you receive a coupon from one of the kids? And maybe we can thank our dads. So dads, could you please stand? Good job, kids. You were faster than second service, or first service, so well done. That's not a competition, but you won, so. All right, thank you, kids. Well, while they're leaving, let me make a brief announcement. I think it's appropriate for a morning like this. On July 12th and 13th, Friday evening to Saturday afternoon, we are having our Exiles Conference. It's a conference for youth, for middle school, high school. We're encouraging our college students to go as well. And it focuses on what it means to live for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. We hope to show what it means to navigate our culture with not only its unbiblical bent, but often at times anti-biblical bent. And so we think this will be a valuable, it would be so valuable for our young people. It's not too often that they get to hear what the Word says about a lot of important topics as opposed to what the world says. The format will be kind of to look at these topics, consider what the Bible says about them, how we can trust Christ kind of through it all, and how we can respond in love to a watching world. There'll be plenaries on identity, LGBTQ issues, technology. There'll be seminars on video games, body image, dating, science, navigating college sports, a bunch of others. So again, I really want to encourage you to sign up or to send your kids, dads, if you're looking for a way to be a faithful father, this might be one way to do it. I know most, if not all, my kids will be there, and so I'm so thankful that they get that opportunity to learn and to grow. With that, let's jump into it. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 131. Last month, Pastor Tim gave us a Mother's Day message on Psalm 121. We'll look at 131, so I'm assuming that this sermon will be 10 psalms better. Not sure if that's how it works, but in light of Father's Day, I'm going to give a message on parenting. As you can imagine, that's pretty challenging. In fact, I texted my kids, said I'm preaching on parenting. I asked for their ideas. Among other, we'll say, helpful things, one texted, just say, just talk about how perfect your kids are and then use yourself as a solid example of parenting. Another pointed out the difficulty it is to grow as a parent when your kids are so amazing. They also offered, and I quote, to stand outside in the gym so people could ask them for parenting suggestions. And finally, one of them just said, well, why don't we just give the message? So that would have been pretty awesome. So apparently my, quote, perfect kids are simultaneously very unhelpful. But that being said, my big focus actually won't be on biblical parenting techniques. Rather, something that's been on my heart more recently is those of you who are really hurting for your kids. You're worried, you're anxious, you're even fearful. And really, to one degree or another, this describes most of us. Maybe your kids are out of the house, but prodigal, and then the pain and worry you feel for them at times seems pretty overwhelming. Or maybe your kids show little interest in the things of Christ. They don't really want to go to church or youth group, and you don't know you feel lost as how to help them. Exactly how do you change someone's desires? Maybe beyond spiritual things are various sufferings, kids with broken friendships, kids with difficult teachers or coaches, kids cut from the team or not getting into their dream school, kids who are lonely, kids with health issues or disability. Of course, there is various sins and struggles that make us as parents worry. Body image issues and eating disorders, same-sex attraction, laziness, video game addiction, pornography, anger, stress. And really, we're just touching the surface. And it's not just the older kids. Even if your kids are really young, you know worry. When we had our first child, we were worried about, are they eating enough or sleeping enough? Does that slight cough mean something serious? Should I take them to the doctor? And with the months, you have even more to worry about. Are they walking too late? Are they behind their peers? Why aren't they speaking more? What should I do about school? Is 10 months too young for Kumon? Will a pacifier ruin them for life? If they don't have the latest educational toy, are they going to flunk high school? The last ones are exaggerations, but you get the point. Fear and anxiety really haunt us as parents, so much so, I don't think we often even realize that we're doing it. I mean, my guess is if you're a parent, at some point this week, you were worried about your kids, and yet thought little about the fact that at some point this week, you were worried about your kids. And it's not just worry about our kids, but that bleeds into worries for ourselves. Am I doing enough? And do I need to put them in this or that activity? Well, what if I fail them? What if I mess up their lives? How's my sin ruining them? What about our rocky marriage? How's that affecting them? Do they even like me? Am I not saying enough about Jesus? Am I saying too much about Jesus? Should I have done this? Why didn't I do that? Why do I keep losing it? And from what I understand, it's really a lifelong endeavor. You really never stop worrying about your kids. I spoke to a mom somewhat recently about her grown daughter, and her daughter's husband had walked out on her, and you could just feel the pain in her voice. And I say this not as a removed bystander. I feel this. I have four kids, and as I thought about it, I've worried about each one of them at some point in the past week. There is this deep love that wants so much for them that it seems hard not to worry. And I think most of us parents feel that, but that said, should we assume the worry is inevitable? Like, should we be okay with it? Do we have to be okay with it? I mean, for some of you, I'm guessing this really feels like life. Worry isn't something that happens every once in a while. Worry is what you call Tuesday and Wednesday and every other day of the week. Maybe you wouldn't even call yourself a worrying parent because you don't know any different. It's like the well-known illustration of the fish who doesn't realize he lives in water because he's never known anything else. But we must not forget our faith in Christ means that parenting isn't just about a system of rearing kids, but it's really about the state of our hearts. I mean, often we think about being a Christian parent means raising our kids with Christian principles and Christian methods and Christian beliefs. But people might simply do that because they want moral kids or because that's how they were raised. What most significantly makes us Christian parents is that we parent out of our faith in Christ. And that faith should mean that our parenting not only is a Christ-centered process, but offers a Christ-centered peace. And this is important because that piece says as much about Christ as our parenting techniques do. Because it's saying that our faith allows us to approach the gravity of the parenting task with all the twists and turns, with all the questions and confusions, with all the sufferings and weariness, with all the heartache and heartbreak, and still have hearts that rest. Which then allows parenting to be one of the hardest and yet best and most important things we do in this life. If this feels impossible, like you're thinking, well, how can I not worry? Don't forget, worry always travels through the pathway of the heart, and the heart is meant to find its rest in Christ. Well, we'll see how it's possible to have peace as parents. Let's look at Psalm 131. It's a psalm is a part of the poetry of the Bible. It's meant to lead Israel and us in the worship of God, in part because of what it teaches us about God. And one of the reasons I chose this psalm is because its author, King David, not only experienced the heartaches of life, but the unique hardships of parenting. One of our pastors described it this way: King David's life was marked by pressures, heartache, outrage, fear, adultery, murder, and betrayal. There was never a time in David's life where someone didn't want to kill him. I mean, that should be enough for us to want to study this psalm to see how we can have hearts that are at peace. But understand, David experienced more family and parental heartache than any of us ever will. And admittedly, he brought a lot of it on himself. But for example, he had a daughter sexually assaulted by her half-brother, who was then murdered by another brother. He had another son kill a different brother. He had a son who had 1,000 wives and concubines and then followed them into idolatry. Like something really went awry when they had the talk. Or think of Absalom. He rebelled against his father, stole the kingdom, was bent on murder. Right now, some of you are like, oh, you know, when will my kid be potty trained? Or why did my kid get cut from the basketball team? You haven't had a kid steal everything and then try to murder you. And I point this out because it means David didn't write these psalms theoretically, but really out of the depth of his own experience. He needed to find his rest in the Lord because there was nowhere else to look, not even his own family. I mean, Absalom, again, is a good example of this. Eventually, Absalom was killed. And even though Absalom had wanted David dead, David still mourned deeply and even said he wished that he had died instead. Like, that's the pain of a parent. And with that in mind, listen to what David says. He writes this, starting in verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's a beautiful psalm that revolves around the simple illustration of a child at peace because he's with his mother. So David is arguing that despite what is going on around us, we can be like a contented child if, as it says in verse 3, we hope in the Lord. And that leads us to our key idea. A parent's peace is rooted in a right humility and a right hope. So whereas parenting may seem hard or crazy or busy, because we have hope in Christ, we can have hearts at rest. A couple more things. Obviously, this is going to be geared towards parents in general, but all of us know what it's like to experience fear and anxiety, what it means to have a restless heart. I mean, maybe you're struggling with infertility and you wish you had children to worry about. Maybe it's fears over your singleness or anxieties over a relationship with a friend. It's concerns about finances. It's worry over the future. All of us know what it's like to have restless hearts. So it shouldn't be too hard for you to see how this study applies to you. If you have a restless heart, if you're fearful or worried about something, anything, then this psalm is for you. Second, maybe you don't feel worry as your problem as a parent, but you struggle with anger or frustration. Realize that it still comes from a heart that is unsettled. Something's not right, and so you're fighting for it to be right. And so this idea of a rested heart is important for you as well. And so with that, let's look at two antidotes for a restless heart: humility before Christ and hope in Christ. So the first antidote is this: it's humility before Christ. Now notice, even before we jump into it, that David points out that the rest is about the heart. He says, my heart is not lifted up. I've calmed and quieted my soul. And this is important because it reminds us that the difficulties of life do not create restless hearts. Rather, anxiousness and discontentment are the products of hearts that have not found their rest in Christ. Let's see this in our text. David begins with the heart, and specifically, he points out the necessity of a heart that is humble before God. Right, when we think of parenting tactics, we usually don't think humility as being at the top. We don't compliment parents and say, "Yo, man, you're such a humble parent." But look at what David says in verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So David doesn't begin with who he is, but he begins with what he isn't. He doesn't start with the fact that he's a king, or that he's rich, or that he has armies at his disposal. He acknowledges that he needs help and that things are beyond him. And understand, when we talk about humility here, it's not about how the culture describes humility. Biblically, humility is about seeing yourself as God sees you. It's about our dependence and living in light of who he is. The way we've often described it here at Lighthouse is a desperation for grace. And the way that David describes it in our passage is particularly applicable when it comes to parenting. He says biblical humility is living for God and living dependent on God. Let's look at those two ideas, two ways to find peace through humility. First, in your notes, we find peace in our humility when we live for God. I don't think I'm a tiger dad, but a few years ago, one of my sons took an aptitude test to see what job might fit him. The person helping him out said, just be honest, and because he loves music, you can imagine he answered in light of that. So you know the number one job that came up for him? Street performer. And like, I'm not exactly sure what that is. I picture him on the corner, like, you know, like a hat on the ground, singing Beatles covers and going home and telling his wife we can't eat because he couldn't hit the high note or whatever it is. I mean, recently he called and said he wanted to talk, and he said he was thinking about changing majors. And I thought, is there a street performing major? I got a little nervous. I'm almost, and that being said, I'm like 100% sure that there is a visiting street performer today who wants to know Jesus. So we love you. You need to know Jesus. Jesus had this big street ministry. So you guys can, like, that's a connecting point. When you think of your hopes for your kids, are they really about God? Look at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. The word here, lifted up, has to do with exalting oneself. One lexicon says it's to be overly confident in one's greatness or worth. So David is making this simple point that our hearts are restless when we exalt ourselves. And usually we don't use terms like the psalmist, like you're not thinking, oh, I want to be exalted. But at the heart of exalting ourselves is exalting our desires. It's about raising up what we want and what we hope for and what we think is right and good. And so this is where it starts to get pretty real. I mean, think about what that looks like in parenting. It's when we elevate our desires above Christ so that our wants become needs. And what would you say are your needs as a parent? I need my kid to know Jesus now, to get into the best school, to make me look good to others. I need them to give me some peace and quiet, to be healthy, to have good relationships. I need them to succeed athletically, academically, musically, to love church. I need them to love me. And if you notice, not all those were bad desires. Some of them were very, very good desires. But again, when our wants become needs and our desires become demands, then we've exalted ourselves. Our hearts are lifted up. But understand, when we exalt ourselves and our desires, we have anxious and fearful hearts because we feel like we can't be happy unless we get what we think we need. Think of a 2-year-old who wants a piece of candy in a store and throws a tantrum. Most of his parents would recognize that child has turned a want into a need, and so they're miserable because they feel like they can't be happy unless they get what they need. As parents, we actually do the same thing. Our desires tend to be less obviously idolatrous, and our tantrums are more measured, but we are doing little better than them. And this all starts to get at why we struggle with fear and anxiety. We've talked about this many times before, but sinful fear and anxiety comes when our idols are threatened. By idols, I mean anything we worship and trust in the place of God. So like if my kid's academic success is an idol, then I'm going to stress when it's threatened by a bad grade or by college applications and the such. If their happiness is an idol, then I'm going to be anxious when it's threatened by some form of suffering. I mean, even their salvation can be an idol. Remember, an idol isn't simply about wanting the wrong things, but wanting the right things too much or for the wrong reasons. How can we want our kid's salvation too much? It's when our desires become demands. It's when our wants lead to other sins like anger or frustration or worry. Simply, it's when we don't trust God. In fact, that's probably how you can tell if your concern for your kids is more of a godly concern versus a sinful anxiety. It's, do you trust God? We should be concerned for our kids, but it's a concern that is surrounded by our hope in our Savior. So what is the solution? How can we be humble? We have to live for something bigger than ourselves, something with greater meaning and greater significance. We must live for something not so easily attacked by the circumstances of life. The answer, of course, is Christ. I mean, something David has understood amidst the chaos that was his world was that there was something greater than him. Despite the fact that he was the king, there was a greater king. And so he says, my heart, it's not lifted up. Instead, he says, hope in the Lord. So to overcome our restless hearts, we must live for Christ. He must be exalted in our parenting. How do we do this? Well, first, we create homes where God has no rivals. In other words, in our homes, there should be nothing that rivals Christ when it comes to our devotion and our delight. Obviously, this needs to be true in our own hearts. I mean, the only way that I will pursue a home where God has no rivals is when there are no rivals in my heart. And this is so important because the scary thing is often we not only don't protect our home from rival gods, we invite them into our houses and encourage our kids to worship them. If we're honest, and I know I can be guilty of this, at times we kind of want the best of both worlds. We want them to love Jesus and be successful by some worldly metric. But we have to remember that the Jesus plus something kind of life inevitably leads to failure. As Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters, no one. And so we're putting our children in harm's way when we try to convince them that life is about Jesus and getting into the good school, or Jesus and worldly success, or Jesus and some version of morality. And this is because in those moments, we've not only given way to a rival God, we've actually encouraged it. So consider this, for some of you, you will push some version of success to idolatrous levels, with the scary thing being, your kid might actually just get it. But in that love for success, there won't be a place up for love for Christ. Again, no one can serve two masters. In other words, in placing idols before our children, ultimately they will choose, and we should not be surprised when they choose their idols. How can you make sure that Christ has no rivals? It's about what you speak about. It's what you prioritize. It's how you teach them about what real success is. It's about church and faith. It's about how you use your time and your money. Maybe most simply, it's making sure your home is Christ-centered and not child-centered, where life revolves around them and their happiness and their successes. Too often we think we're loving our kids by making our lives about them, but we're really doing them a great disservice. As one author writes, you must not let your children rule the home, because if you do, you'll be teaching them that they're the king of their lives, and it won't prepare them to meet the true king. Second, we find peace through humility when we care about what God cares about. We don't live for God when we live for what we care about. Like when we care most about how our kids make us look, if they make the team, their worldly successes, their happiness, their obedience, we aren't living for God. Slow down and consider that one of the greatest obstacles to faithful parenting is our own desires, our idols. And the crazy thing is that often our prayers amount to asking God to help us get our idols. Like, Lord, this is what I really want. Will you help me get this? And to our point, when we live for what we care about, our hearts are restless. Not only because this conflicts with how we were made as Christians, but because when we are looking to ourselves and to our kids to bear the weight of our hope and happiness and meaning, we realize that we weren't made for the gravity of that. We were made to look to Christ. And so understand, we aren't promised the word to guide us and the gospel to transform us and the Holy Spirit to empower us to accomplish what we care most about. I mean, think about it. God is not saying, okay, what do you want? Let me help you get that. But when we care about what God cares about, when we pursue the things of Christ, when we're passionate about the things that he is passionate about, we can trust that God is for that and that God is in that. Meaning that our hearts can rest knowing that we are participating with Christ in what he wants for our lives and for our children. And so slow down, consider your life, consider your parenting. Are you humbly following the lead of Christ because you care about what he cares about? Are you teaching your kids that life is about stewardship, not ownership? That it's about loving others in the church, not success in the world? It's about being last, not being first. Those are just a few examples, but do you see how this would allow your heart to rest? If I feel my kid needs to be the star of the team, move to the head of the class, be first chair, be super well-behaved, think I'm the greatest as a parent, whatever it is, that is a lot of pressure. What if instead I just focus on doing what the Bible says I can do by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and lead my family to love Christ? Though it would be imperfect, it would be possible. And in doing what I know God wants me to do, then my heart can rest. And if you're not a parent, realize the same is true for you. Your heart can rest if you care about what Christ cares about. So often you'll find the source of your restless heart in your own desires and idolatry. But if you look to what Jesus says, you pursue what he pursues, your heart can rest, because trust he will be there with you. And second idea, be in your notes, is this. We find peace in our humility when we live dependent on God. So back to verse 1, David writes, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, I think it'd be easy to think that this has to do with pursuing those things that are out of our reach. Like, don't go for the things that are too complicated, too lofty. In other words, focus on the little stuff. God will take care of the big stuff. But David's understanding is more sweeping than this. Everything is too great and too marvelous for him. Remember, he was the one who said in First Chronicles 29, but who am I, for all things come from you. So we have to realize, apart from God, we are destitute. We are absolutely and completely desperate for grace. Now that sounds good, but the inward bent of our hearts wants independence. We want some version of sovereignty. It's a dangerous desire for control. In other words, I really don't want to acknowledge things are too great and too marvelous for me. Rather, I want to believe. If I can be in control, then life will go the way I want it to, the way that I'm convinced it should. And this is particularly true of parenting. We have this delusion of sovereignty, so we pursue control, convinced that if we parent like we should, our kids will turn out successful or become Christian or at the very least be happy. So if my kid starts gymnastics and piano lessons and can moan at the age of 4, they're going to be successful. If I get them to study hard enough, then they'll get into a good school and get a good job, and one day they'll be happy. Or if I pay for the extra lessons, they'll be the star of whatever it is they're trying to do, and they'll know what success is. And it's not just the worldly stuff. We tend to think, well, if we tell them about Jesus, we make sure we do family worship, we go to church, we get them in a youth group, then of course they're going to love Jesus and be a good Christian. But do you see how this can add a measure of restlessness to your life? How it can make life stressful and difficult? I mean, when we believe that the choices we make and what we do determines our kids' lives, that's a lot of pressure. And some of you know what I'm talking about. There's this constant heaviness as you try to do all that you can to make sure that your kid's life turns out okay. Like, I know for me, I'm most discouraged as a parent, not when my kids fail me, but when I failed them. Because I worry, like, have I messed them up in some way? But you see the pressure of that kind of thinking. Like, my kids' lives rest in my hand. That's overwhelming. Now, we do want to grow as parents. We should always seek to do better. But as we'll talk about, our kids are in the hands of our gracious God, and we must rest in that reality. Now, maybe for you, it's a bit different. Your fear and stress aren't that you're striving for control, but that you already realize that life isn't under your control. And so you're restless because your life is going differently than you would have want, and there's nothing you can do about it. Your cute toddlers who love the church are now cute teens who don't love the church. Your child who doesn't have any Christian friends, and you realize that you can't just make that happen. Your kids are being influenced by an unbelieving spouse or ex-spouse, and you feel like you're losing that battle. You or your child has health issues, and no amount of effort is going to fix that. Your child has grown in the world, and so you have no authority in their life. And it seems there is so little Christian influence for them. And so you desperately wish that, like, there was more that you can do than just pray. And through it all, your heart is discouraged, your discontent, even despairing. So you work harder, you try to fix things, you try to do more, you try to do better, whatever it is. But understand that the solution isn't more effort, it's more humility. And this is nowhere more true than in their faith. I mean, let's say hypothetically you could control their diet and what they watch on TV or whatever. We would still all have to recognize if there is one thing that is completely out of our control as parents, it's the state of their hearts. So we have to be like David and say, and not occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. And it doesn't mean we are uninterested, but we must leave control in the hands of God. We must rest in the fact that nothing is too great or marvelous for him. We must find peace knowing that we can trust God's plan for our lives. He can save even in our parental failures. Not that we need proof, but consider this. We have people in our church who've had some pretty lousy parents on so many levels. And they are here and they love Jesus and they're expending themselves for the gospel. And we also have parents who have faithfully walked with their kids and pointed them to Christ, and their kids are uninterested in the things of God. In the end, salvation is by the sovereign prerogative of God, but that should let us rest. We leave it in his hands. So what does this mean practically? Obviously, we still have to parent. We need to be concerned about their lives, especially their faith. We should be pursuing their hearts. I think it means, to use a term that we've used often here at Lighthouse, we have to put our kids in the pathways of grace. By that, I simply mean that our kids need grace to change. Grace is God's undeserved kindness, his power at work in our lives. And yet there's nothing we can do to earn that grace or demand that grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. So we simply seek to put our kids where grace is. Just like you go to a bus to catch a bus stop, we go where grace is, hoping that God will be kind. And on one hand, this idea of pathways of grace is a good way to describe all personal ministry. Like, our counselors are putting people who are struggling in the pathways of grace by giving them the word of God. Our youth workers are putting our young people in the pathways of grace. When we evangelize, we're putting an unbeliever in the pathway of grace, believing that God can be kind to them. And the same is true for parenting. We want to put our kids where grace is. That's our responsibility. And then hope and trust that God will be kind to them. On one hand, it means we avoid the pathways of danger. As parents, we should be mindful of what they're doing. It's good to have rules and restrictions. Technology is a good example. If you don't think it is helpful, maybe harmful, then you restrict it, because that could be a pathway that is dangerous. Like, so far, none of our kids have had social media until college, and yet somehow they're still functioning people. And if you're debating, ask an older parent. And I've never talked to one who said they gave them a phone too late. Like, oh man, I just wish I'd give it to them in elementary school. Things would have been so much better. It's never happened. But I've talked to plenty who said I gave it to them too early. If it's a dangerous pathway, keep them off it. But to our point, at the heart of gospel-centered parenting is putting our children on the pathways of grace. Think about that as your responsibility. I will never be able to transform my kids, so I'll put them on the pathways of grace by keeping them in the church, by praying for them, by teaching them truth, by showing them love, by pointing them across, by being an example of joy, and hoping, but never presuming, that God would be merciful to them. But as we do that, our hearts can rest, because we're no longer ultimately responsible for our kids' souls. We're just entrusting them into the hands of God. On numerous occasions, I've had conversations with people whose kids don't want to go to church or youth group. And you can imagine how hard that is. And it is part of a bigger discussion, but in the end, why do we insist our kids go? Because that's a pathway of grace. We can't think things like, but what if it caused my kids to hate the church or hate me? We just trust this is where grace is, and so I'm going to make sure my kid is there. Here's the point of all of it. Our hearts can rest when we're humble before God. Now, recently, on more than one occasion, I've had the discussion of what is the hardest prayer that we as parents pray for our kids. And I think it's this: Lord, do whatever it takes to draw my kid to you. And let's be honest, most of our prayers for our kids are easy. Save them, bless them, help them. But when you can pray, do whatever it takes, knowing that it might even invite suffering into your kid's life, that's humble faith, but that's trust. That's trust, and that means you can rest, because you just really believe that God will be faithful. So first antidote for the restless heart is humility before God. Second, it's hope in Christ. So first is humility before Christ. Second is hope in Christ. Now we're moving. I know this is going a bit long. Hoping it's helpful. It made me think of a time I told my kids I wanted to keep my preaching shorter because it was Grandparents' Day. And I mainly meant because there's a lot of visitors. And my youngest said, is that so they don't fall asleep? And he wasn't being mean. He was young. He was a legitimate question. I'm not sure if he was asking because of their age, but I'm pretty sure it's because of my preaching, which is understandable. But it's Father's Day, not Grandparents' Day, so we got to keep pushing. But look at our text. So David begins with humility, seeing how the pride of life is the danger to a quiet soul. But really, humility is one side of a coin, the other side being faith. If I'm going to turn from living for myself, turn from making life about me, turn from placing my trust in other things, I must turn to something else. As David points out, if I'm going to have a rested heart, I must hope in the Lord. And this is important because the question really isn't whether we have hope, but what do we have hope in? What are your hopes? We have hopes for our kids to be saved, for them to love the Lord, for them to be kind and gracious. We have hopes for academic and athletic and musical and social successes. We have hopes for our kids' happiness and contentment and health and protection. And most of these are very, very good hopes. We just need a greater one. In fact, the question each of us needs to be asking is, what am I really hoping in? I mean, we would say Jesus, but what are we really hoping in? Well, look where David is moving us in verses 2 and 3. David writes, like a weaned child with its, but I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within in me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So the picture is that of a contented child, but a contentment that is rooted in a hope in the Lord. That's why David says in verse 3, hope in the Lord. There's kind of this parallelism here, meaning that a contented child in verse 2 is a picture of someone who hopes in the Lord in verse 3. Now, before we look into the specific illustration that David uses, I want to briefly think a bit more about hope. because our current usage of hope is often different than what biblical hope is. When we express hope, we're often expressing some aspect of uncertainty. It's fearful anticipation that desires for something to happen, but with an understanding that it might not. But biblical hope, hope in the Lord, is the hope of certainty. And this is important because as we talk about hope in the Lord from this passage, I'm not talking about fearful anticipation, desire with uncertainty. I'm talking about the confident expectation that God is who he says he is and will be faithful to his promises. And really, this is because it's rooted in the gospel. The truth that sinners are in need of a savior, but Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead to be our savior. And the realities of the gospel, because of the realities of the gospel, we can be assured of every other hope. And so with that hope in mind, two things to consider. First, hope comes when we seek the right relationship, not the right circumstances. If our hope is in circumstances, they will so often fail us and our hearts will be restless. But if our hope is in the Lord, we can rest assured that he'll be faithful and we can trust in him. So again, real hope is about a relationship. As David illustrates what it means that he has calmed and quieted his soul, he offers a picture of a contented child with his mother. Now, when we picture a weaned child, they're usually pretty young. But it's important to remember a bit of cultural context here. In the time that David is writing, the weaning process would happen much later, like maybe 4 or 5 years old. All right, so some of you ladies are like, thank God for this time. But I hope this is, I point this out because we don't want to simply picture an infant that still cries when it's hungry, only to be satisfied with food. Think of a young child with maybe a greater capacity to reason who is convinced that his mother will take care of him. This being said, the illustration might seem a bit odd because often the idea of being like a child is equated with immaturity or foolishness, even bad behavior. Hypothetically, my brothers on occasion, we call each other, you big baby, and it's not a compliment. But actually, it's an effective illustration because it means that the rested heart that comes through hope isn't primarily about maturity or independence or skill or knowledge. It's actually about a relationship. Does that make sense? David didn't say, I've calmed and quieted my soul like a mature and well thought out adult. He says he's a weaned child with his mother. So what does this mean? The key to a rested heart isn't to hope in successful kids. It's to hope in a savior. It isn't about pursuing our kids' achievement, but pursuing a deeper relationship with the Lord. It isn't about being more familiar with club basketball and college apps and the latest parenting hacks. It's more familiar with Christ. Like I mentioned earlier, our temptation is to think that a rested heart is a result of good circumstances. Right? If my kid loves Jesus, if they were to be more obedient, if their suffering would end, if they would succeed, if they had better friends, if they were healthy, then I would be happy. But, and I'm sure you realize this by now, circumstances will fail us. And the reason is, like I mentioned earlier, we live in a fallen world messed up by sin. We should assume sorrow and suffering. We should assume busyness and brokenness. We should assume difficult people and difficult situations. So instead, we look to someone who is not subject to the fallenness of the world. One who is not simply above circumstances, but in control of them. One who not only offers contentment, but is the source of it. One who not only authors our story, but entered our story to make us his own. So understand, if your soul is going to be at rest, you have to hope in the Lord. And this is important because there are a few things like parenting. It will bring some of your greatest sorrows and some of our greatest joys. But in this, we must not forget that God is active in all of it. He is not an impersonal deity, but our Heavenly Father. This doesn't mean we always understand his plan or his timing, but we must believe he is always moving towards us and for us in perfect wisdom and love. So consider that for a moment. Think about your life. Think about those things that seem to contribute to your restless heart. Think of the state of your children. Think of their faith or their lack of it. Think of their suffering. Think of their joys. Think of their hopes. Think of their discouragements. Think of their successes. Think of their failures. God is in all of it, and he's loving you. He's in control. He's active. He's working with perfect knowledge and perfect insight. He protects. He allows. He moves. He waits. There is not a parenting moment that escapes his care. So you get to rest because God is your Heavenly Father. Now, here's the thing. The more you truly know God, the more your heart will get to rest. And that's the second idea there in your notes. Hope comes when we truly, when we seek to truly know Christ, not just know about him. When my kids were little, why did they trust me? Because they knew a lot of facts about me. When one of them was little, he wrote one of those Father's Day cards in preschool. And it was kind of one of those fill in the blanks. And it said, he is, and he wrote, the best. I wish. He wrote, he has a car. True. He said his favorite food is rice. Not even close. He said, I remember when he took me to Jack in the Box. Dad of the year. He said, my favorite thing about him is that he loves me, which I definitely do. But as I kind of a somewhat of a suspect understanding of facts about me, he really trusted me, right? Why? Because I was his dad. Like, he knew me. Remember, a relationship isn't simply about knowing about someone. It's about really knowing them and being a part of one another's lives. I mean, here at Lighthouse, we place a high emphasis on truth, on scripture, on preaching the word, on counseling the word. And it's because we believe that the Bible contains the very words of God. And yet our hope isn't for Lighthouse to be some religious classroom where you learn facts about God. Rather, we hope that the truths of Scripture would deepen your relationship with God, that they would encourage your love for him and faith in him and worship of him. Truth is not only meant to provide light so that we better understand, but heat, that it would warm our affections for Christ and deepen our faith and love and worship. And so we come together every week to hear the preaching of the word of God, not simply so we know facts about him, but grow in our affections for him. And this is the picture David offers in this psalm, a child with his mother. Not a child content because they understand a lot of facts about the world, not even a picture of a child who's content because they know a lot of facts about their mom. He's just content because he is with his mom. He is safe and secure because he knows his mom will take care of him. And so we grow in our relationship with Christ by getting to know him better. And this really applies in all areas of life, not just for parenting. I hope that you see this applies to you and your restlessness. Your temptation is probably to know your problems, but make it your aim to know your Savior so that you would really trust your Savior, and that your heart will rest. Parents, think about how if we truly know Christ and hope in Christ, our hearts can rest in the challenging, joyful, hard, good mess that is parenting. Because, for instance, to hope in Christ means knowing and trusting his wisdom and to believe that he actually knows what's best for my kids. I mean, because if I were to lay out my kids' life, it would be pretty problem-free. It'd be filled with successes. They would love Jesus. They would find a godly spouse. They would love me. They would love my wife. It would be my version of their happily ever after. But then what does it mean that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways? Or as Romans 11:34 says, for whom has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? What a striking picture. Do any of us get to counsel God? Do we get to explain to him what our kids need? No, not because he doesn't care, but because his plan for our lives and our kids' lives will always be better than we can do. Because he's our Father. If we believe that, if that's our hope, then our hearts rest. Or like I briefly mentioned earlier, to hope in Christ means knowing and trusting in his love. And to believe that he's constantly, even in those difficult parenting moments, acting towards us in love. There is always a loving purpose to what he does. Remember, God loves you more than you love yourself. His love is perfect. His love is powerful. His love is unrelenting. His love is wise. Now you may be thinking, well, if that's the case, then why have I had 9 arguments with my teen this week over how they dress or the state of their room or who they hang out with? Or why did my child get that bad diagnosis? Or why is my grown daughter dating a person who I'm convinced is bad for them? Why isn't my infant hitting all their markers? And to be honest, I don't know. But the biblical reality is in those moments, God is loving you. On one end, he's doing a good work in you. Maybe it's to wean you of your desire for control, encourage humility in prayer, demonstrate the failure of your idols, ultimately show that Christ is better. But beyond that, do you trust there is a loving purpose to everything that is happening? He's written a story for your life with all the shadows and storms that is still more beautiful than you would ever write for yourself and more beautiful than you can possibly imagine. Why? Because he loves you. I mean, what are you worried about most with your kids? What does it mean that God has a loving purpose for it all. To hope in Christ means knowing and trusting there is grace through suffering. Obviously, we don't seek our kids' suffering, though I'm sure some of them would say, like when we make things like discipline or making them do their homework is seeking their suffering. But our love is often misguided when we assume that suffering is only bad. Biblically, it cannot be denied that suffering is crucial to the Christian life. In a devotional that a few of my kids and I are reading, it pointed out John 15:20 and the idea that a servant is not greater than his master. So if Jesus suffered, why should we expect to avoid it? But there is a loving and wise purpose to it all. I've shared, and I'm sure some of you would agree, that growing up, the most significant encouragements from my faith were most often during moments of and times of suffering. I don't remember a lot of growth because of a vacation, because I kept my GPA up, because I got something nice for Christmas. It was when I suffered loss, when my dad was out of work, when I went through some failure. Those were absolutely precious to my faith. And I talked to my brothers, I know they would say the same. I know the pain of seeing my kids struggle in some way, and it hurts. And in my lack of faith, I've laid awake at night worrying about them. But God, he is in all of it. Already I've seen so many of his graces, and yet I trust that there is grace in all of it. And so whether in the near future or the other side of eternity, at some point I'm going to get to see God's beautiful, loving, gracious plan, even in suffering. And we hope in that our hearts can rest. We need to finish, so let me close with this. And this is particularly for the fathers. Dads, the picture in this passage isn't about our strength, but our weakness. We have the great King David describing himself as a weaned child. If you're like me, there is the desire to want to be strong, to want to be competent, to want to be the one that's looked to for help. But the reality is we will fail our families and they will see it. Maybe right now your kids are too young to see your flaws, but at some point they will see your sin, they will see your shortcomings. I know my kids have, and it's hard. I wish I did better. I cringe at my moments of failure. I hate that I've sinned against them. I have regrets. But all of this should remind us that weakness really is the way. So while we should strive to love better because that's the shape of the Christian life, and we shouldn't be content with our failings, we still must realize that the success of our parenting task doesn't rest in our strengths, but in our weakness. A weakness that leads to more prayer, because prayer is about the humility that invites grace and guards our hearts against our imagined independence. A weakness that is more willing to admit our failures and ask for forgiveness, because that holds before our kids the very gospel of Jesus Christ. A weakness that is open-handed with our dreams, because we believe there is no way we could ever write a better story for our families than God has. A weakness that embraces suffering because it means embracing God's hard and beautiful purposes for our lives. And it's a weakness that desires to grow, that wants our kids to see fathers who keep pursuing Christ, not just because we need him more than we need anything in this whole world, but because we love him more than we love anything in this whole world. And so, dads, let's set before our children a display of weakness so that they might know what it means to hope in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness, and for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to come before your word and think about what it means to be humble and yet to have great hope. I pray for the fathers and the mothers here that we would parent out of that, Lord. Not just have peace in our parenting, but parent with our peace, that our kids may know what it means to hope in a great God. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.